Okay, in preparation for this sermon, I did some research on divorce in Canada, and I was actually pleasantly surprised. I was quite surprised, in fact. I intended to come and provide for you some kind of research findings on how divorce has skyrocketed. But in fact, I found a StatsCan study that was released 2 years ago, quite recent. I discovered that the divorce rate in Canada has gone down in the last three decades. It's gone down in the last three decades. Now, to be clear, that's where the good news ends. One of the reasons that the divorce rate has gone down, and I quote, this is from this report, is because younger generations of Canadians are choosing common law unions more often. And when they do marry, they do so at an older age than the generations that preceded them. And age-specific divorce rates are, I'm adding the word obviously, generally lower among older adults than among younger adults. It's less likely for divorce to happen when they marry later in life. So what this report found is that, yes, divorce rates have gone down. But the reason that divorce rates have gone down is because marriage rates have gone down. People are choosing not to marry. So, of course, there's less divorces if there's less marriage. And if they get married later in life, I think we can assume that in many of those cases, they've lived together before they got married. And so, less marriage, less divorce, to which I respond, well, duh. But there's more. Something else that has contributed to less divorces, more particularly in recent years, or one specific year, namely 2020. Turns out that there was, in fact, one positive result of COVID and all of the lockdowns, that there were less divorces, at least in 2020. As the study reveals, again, I quote, I gotta laugh just because I know what I'm about to read. Public health measures introduced during the pandemic were likely important drivers of the relatively low number of divorces recorded in 2020. Well, duh. In fact, oh, sorry, the well, duh was me. That was not in the quote. In fact, it goes on to say, lockdowns slowed court proceedings, the adjournment of less urgent cases, and the temporary closure of some courts created barriers to accessing court services. So in 2020, there were less divorces because guess what? People couldn't get divorces. They closed the court systems and they made everybody stay at home. And while we all saw and scratched our heads these sad, pathetic, and I'm just going to say it, these sad, pathetic cases of weddings in homes where there was two people and a camera, I just can't see that happening for divorces. Obviously, that's not going to happen for divorces. So, yes. Less divorce in 2020. Like I said, at least there was one positive result to the lockdowns. I say all of this to say this. I truly believe that we live in a day and an age when marriage is neither respected nor honored. And not only is marriage not respected and honored, it is no longer understood or even defined correctly. It's not defined as the way that the one who created and ordained it and defines it, that is God. And if we expect this to change, if we expect people to understand truly what marriage is, and if we expect them to respect and honor this God-ordained institution, it must first start with the church. It must start with us. Sadly, I do believe that the world's faulty views of marriage have infiltrated the church in the last century, and really, in fact, it should be the other way around. We should be influencing the world, which means that I believe that we need to reform our view of marriage. Now, this is no modern phenomenon. This has been a problem for God's people for many years, going way, way back, though we're only going to go back about 2,500 years to when Malachi prophesied, and this is what we find in Malachi 2, 10 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?
Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, that's Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to Yahweh of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover Yahweh's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because Yahweh was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So we've been away from Malachi for a number of weeks. We were blessed to hear a good sermon from Caleb there last Sunday, and then you were all blessed to hear again from James as Jacob preached the Sunday before. Now we're getting back into Malachi. Let me bring us up to speed just very quickly. In our first sermon on Malachi, which covered verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, we learned that though we are reformed in our theology, we must always be reforming in our life and practice. None of us have arrived, right? We all must be pursuing change from the Holy Spirit as we are transformed into the likeness of Christ through his holy word. This is what gives us an overwhelming desire to hear the word of God preached, because it's through the word of God and by the Holy Spirit that we are transformed, that we are reformed. So as we come to Malachi, we come to it understanding we need change. And then in our second sermon on Malachi, chapter 1, 6 through 14, we kind of narrowed in on that one area where we really need change, which is really that one area that governs all of our lives, which is worship. So we learned that God demands pure and holy worship, not half-hearted and not vain worship. And this is what was being offered in Malachi's day, half-hearted and vain worship. Now, the last time we were in Malachi, we started chapter 2, and we looked at verses 1 through 9. And after understanding that we all need reform and that we need to reform our worship, Malachi then narrows in on the leaders and the priests in particular, who were not taking worship seriously. Those who are to be leading in worship were not taking worship seriously. They were not taking God seriously. They were not taking his word seriously. And so if there is to be change among the people, there must first be change among those who are leading the people. Now, this week, we look back to the people. Malachi turns his attention back to the people after basically rebuking the priests very severely. And it comes to another area where the people need reform. And primarily, it's in the home. They need reform in the home, especially as it concerns their view of marriage, just as we need reform when it concerns marriage. And there are three things that I trust we will learn about marriage in our text today. Number one, it is a relationship for worship. Number two, it is a covenant before God. And number three, it is a lifelong union. It is a relationship for worship. It is a covenant before God. And it is a lifelong union. And these are things that we all need to hear about, whether we're married or not, whether we've only been married for a short time or for a long time, or whether we're preparing to get married. These are things that we need to know about marriage as a church. And as we consider these things, I trust that we will see the reason why we need to understand these things. Because the better of an understanding we have of marriage as defined by God, the better we will honor and respect this institution. So even if you're not married, you still should be honoring and respecting and promoting godly, healthy marriages. So the better we understand it, the better we will honor it. And the more we honor marriage, the happier homes we will have in the church. And the happier homes we have in the church, the more healthy of a church we will have. So let's get into the first thing that we learn in our quest to reform our view of marriage. And it is that it is a relationship for worship. If you look at the first verse of our text, what Malachi does before he gets into what he has to say about marriage is he puts his instruction in context. He explains why this is so significant. He connects life in the home with life in the church. These are not two separate institutions, right? It's not like, oh, church is one thing and home is another thing. These two things are connected. And the way that Malachi does that is he asks a question. He asks, in fact, three questions. He says, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So in that sermon on worship and reforming worship, we talked about how the people were not loving God. They were not honoring God. And now we find out that not only did they sin against God, they had also sinned against one another. They had not been faithful to God in worship, and they had not been faithful to one another either. And the reason the church suffered was because they had taken their eyes off of God, right? This is why he asks these questions. Have we not all one Father? Well, yes, of course, but clearly they were not acting like it. He says, has not God created us? Well, of course he has, but they're not acting in light of what they say they believe. They had forgotten and taken their eyes off of the fact that God created them and he also adopted them. He entered into covenant with them. He made them his people, but they were not acting like his people. They were not treating one another as they ought to be treating one another. He made them a family, but they were not acting like a family. In other words, because their worship was not what it was supposed to be, their fellowship suffered. Because their worship was not what it was supposed to be, their fellowship suffered. There was a problem on a vertical level between them and God, and thus, of course, there was going to be a problem on a horizontal level. Which means that the foundation of all Malachi is going to say in this section, the foundation of everything that will be said about marriage and divorce is faithlessness toward one another, rooted in a lack of attention on God. Faithlessness toward one another, rooted in a lack of attention on God. And there is no room for faithlessness among the people of God. So just keep that in mind as we get into this, what can be a somewhat controversial subject. As I said, there's one particular area here which Malachi narrows in on, where this faithlessness towards one another had manifested itself, and it was in the home. Malachi is concerned that the homes are not healthy, which will then have a negative impact on the church. And the one particular area where this unhealthiness was rooted was in concerns over marriage. And so Malachi goes on to say in verse 11, Judah has been faithless. Yes, he just mentioned that. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. This is not just some little thing. This is an abomination. And then he says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, that's Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the first issue when it came to marriage was that God's people, represented here by the name Judah, the people of God, the men of God, were sinning against one another, but in one particular way. And the first specific way was that men were marrying women who were idolaters. So in modern day vernacular, you might say Christians were marrying Mormons, or Christians were marrying Jehovah's Witnesses, or Christians were marrying Buddhists. You know, pick whatever false religion you like. This is what they were doing. They were marrying idolaters, people who worshipped false gods. And if you recall, if you know much about the Old Testament, you know that this has been a problem for a long time amongst the people of God. When Israel first entered the Promised Land, God made very clear that they understood that they were not to marry idolaters. Listen to what he says to them. This is what Moses says to them before they enter the promised land. He says, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when Yahweh your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Now, again, if you know your Old Testament, you know they didn't, in fact, do that, did they? They left some of them in there. We read all about that in the book of Joshua. So then Moses goes on to say, you shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. So the first thing we need to realize here is that this is not a racial issue. This is not a racial issue. This is no argument against interracial marriage. You hear anybody say that? That's nonsense. The issue here is religion. The issue is not race. The issue is religion. The reason given by God for why intermarriage was condemned was because of the effect that an idolatrous wife would have on a husband. And anyone who is married or has been married for a minute knows how much of an influence that a wife can have on a husband. And a good test case of this would be Solomon, because Solomon, in fact, had 700 wives, not to mention his concubines, many of whom were from the peoples listed in Deuteronomy that they were not to intermarry with. And sadly, though he was the most powerful and most wise person in Israel, the testimony of his life was that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not holy to Yahweh, his God. This is why intermarrying with these nations was such an egregious sin, because it led to more idolatry. Because it led God's people away from God to worship false gods. And we see this in the consequences back in Malachi chapter 2. In verse 12, it says, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. Now that might seem severe, and there is debate over what in fact this means. For them to be cut off, was it simply for them to be removed from the people, or was it for them to be cut off? And that may seem severe, but by marrying idolatrous women, that would lead the husbands to into idolatry, which would then have a negative impact on the people of God. You see, what happens in the home pours out into the church, and this could not be. There is no room for idolatry in the homes of God's people because of the negative impact that would have on the church, which was why those who intermarried with idolaters were removed from the people of God, either physically or forever. So what we learn here is that the home is a place for worship. The home is a place for worship for the people of God, a place where families are to worship God together. Now, it doesn't replace the church, the gathered covenant people of God, but it's no less a place of worship, for just as God is to be honored in the church, God is to be honored in the home. And so worship should be happening in your homes. And I don't just mean like all of life is worship, so you should just be living for God in your home. I think that you should be worshiping together in your home. I think that a family should open the Bible together and read the Bible together. I think that families should pray together. I think even if you are so inclined, families should sing songs of praise together. The home is a place where God is to be given gratitude for the many blessings he gives. This is why we thank God for the food and for other such things. The home is a place where the presence and power of the Spirit is to be welcomed and pursued, just as in the church. And the home is a place where the father should lead his family to honor God in all things. Yes, if you are a father or a husband in your home, it is your responsibility to lead your family in worship. If that is not happening, that is on you, men. So what this means then is that the purpose of marriage is worship. The purpose of marriage is worship. The reason that God instituted and ordained the marriage relationship is for his glory. And if one spouse is worshiping the one true God and the other one is worshiping an idol, that is not going to go well. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" What agreement has the temple of God with idols? That is a rhetorical question. There's no need for an answer. The answer is none. There's no agreement between the temple of God and between idols. And the reason being is that God is real and living and active. He's eternal, immutable, almighty. And false gods are just that. They're false gods. They do not exist, and thus they're not gods. So the people of God pursue the glory of God by trusting in and living for him, while idolaters pursue their own selfish desires and sadly waste their lives living in honor of something which does not exist. I mean, we should pity idolaters. We should pity those who have committed their lives to living false gods. When you drive past a Buddhist temple, you should feel pity for the people who gather there. Or when you see the guys, I guess they don't do it anymore, but when you used to see the guys in the blue suits on their bikes going home to home, you know, we shouldn't laugh at that. We should pity these people. They're worshiping false gods. They're wasting their lives. Now, getting back to the whole area of marriage, what this means is that if you are looking for a spouse, young people, you know, when one day when you are looking for a spouse, the kind of spouse that you should be looking for is one who worships God. There is nothing more important than who or what somebody worships. More important than hair color, more important than a family relation, more important than a career, more important than what kind of car they drive or where they live. There is nothing more important about a person than who or what they worship. And if you are married, then understand that the purpose of your marriage is worship. God has granted us this great institution so that worship will happen in a home. Okay, moving on. It is a relationship for worship. Second, it is a covenant before God. For many of the marriages of those whom Malachi addressed, worship was not happening. Many of God's people had married idolaters. But interestingly enough, in our text, they still wanted to worship God. And so they whined and complained because God would not allow it. If you look at verse 13, he says, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why will he not accept my worship?" Well, I guess it seems to me that they'd not been married long enough to be entirely influenced by the idolatrous women they married, because they still wanted to bring offerings to Yahweh. I guess they wanted to be involved in idolatry and also be involved in worship to God. This is what we call syncretism. Either way, God wasn't having it, because if they were going to live in disobedience to him, he would not accept their offerings. You don't get to live in willful disobedience to God and yet worship God. This is why we practice church discipline. When people don't repent of sins, we have no reason to believe that they are believers. That's not the way it works. You don't get to live in disobedience, willful, open disobedience, and still worship God. God will not accept your worship. You can't claim to be a worshiper of God if you don't honor God. And in particular, in this text, the issue is marriage. So they were not honoring God in the area of marriage, and so they did not get to worship God. That's called hypocrisy, when you say one thing and do another. If you're going to identify as a child of God, you must act like a child of God, which meant you could not call yourself a child of God and marry an idolater, because there was no room for hypocrisy among the people of God. But yet again, the people argue with God. They argue because he won't accept their offerings. And so Malachi goes on to say, The reason why not is because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So that's why he will not accept their worship. And what we find here is that there were one of two issues concerning what was going on here. There's one of two interpretations of what is going on here when it concerned marriages in Malachi's day and these idolatrous marriages. Either men are divorcing their wives to marry idolatrous women. So when it says in verse 14, they've been faithless, they've divorced the wife of their youth. Either they've divorced their wives to marry an idolatrous woman, or men are just divorcing their wives, not related to the issue of marrying an idolatrous woman, or a combination of the above options. I don't really know which option is correct. Regardless of that, the point is the same. Divorce here is condemned as faithlessness, both to God and to one's spouse. And there are a few reasons given for why divorce is condemned in verse 14. First of all, because he says the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now, I don't know if you know exactly what's going on when you come to a wedding and, you know, near the end, they come to a table and there's a book there and there's some papers and there's people signing those papers. So, of course, the husband and the wife have to sign the papers, but also usually the maid of honor and the best man also have to sign. Whoever it is, two other people have to sign. The government requires that two people sign their names on the line to say, yes, I saw these two people get married. And that's entirely appropriate. But the reality is there is someone else who is witness to that marriage, which is much more significant than those two people who are witness to that marriage, and that is God. And really, in fact, it's right for God to be witness at every marriage because, as I said, God is the one who thought up marriage. He's the one who created marriage. He's the one who ordained marriage. He's the one who instituted marriage. And as such, he witnesses every marriage, and he only blesses marriage as he defines it. This is why in this day and age, when all kinds of things are defined as marriage, they are not marriage. Whatever you call a civil union between two men or two women, it's not a marriage. And God does not bless that which is marriage, not defined the way he defines it. He had witnessed the marriage in Malachi's days, and he witnesses every marriage today. And that's the first reason. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you like it or not, God is witness of your marriage. The second reason that divorce was condemned was that God had graciously given these men wives as companions. We learn in Proverbs 19:14 that a godly wife is a great blessing from God. The scripture says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And it also says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." Your wife is not your roommate. Your wife is not a mere acquaintance. Your wife is not a colleague of yours. A wife is a friend, and a friend loves at all times. Why would any man in his right mind give up such a great gift from the Lord? Why would any man give up a friend who loves at all times? A blessing from God. Which brings us to the third reason that divorce was not permitted, because marriage is a covenant. We see all of this in verse 14. Malachi, at the beginning of the book, reminded the people that they're all in a covenant with God. But here he reminds them that that they had entered into a covenant when they got married. A marriage relationship is a covenant. It is a solemn agreement made between two parties before God. When you get married, you are acknowledging that you are entering into a covenant with another person. And if they had remarried after their divorces, after they broke that covenant, then they would have thus committed adultery, confirmed by Jesus, who said, "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And there's no room for adultery among God's people. So the application is the same as it was then, because marriage is still a covenant made before God. And as such, God's people must highly esteem the institute of marriage and must see it as the blessing from God that it is. For the husbands here, I want to remind you of something that I am certain that you forget, and you forget it all too often, and it is that your wife is a gift from God. God has given you your wife as a demonstration of his kindness to you, and you should treat her as such. God reminds us here through Malachi that our wives are companions for our good. Now, surely you remember what God said after he created Adam. And if you don't, let me remind you or tell you. It says in Genesis 2:18 that it is not good that the man should be alone. It's not good. Remember, he created all these things every day, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And on the sixth day, it was very good. And then he says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, surely the scriptures do not require every man to marry. Hear that clearly. There are certain situations under God's providence where some men will not find a woman to marry, or some woman will not find a man to marry. And maybe they want to be married. Maybe they don't. The scripture does have things to say about singleness. But the one thing I think that we can say, the one thing I think that scripture makes clear, is that it's better to have a wife than to not have a wife. I think the scriptures say this. It's better to have a wife than to not have a wife. If it's not good that the man should be alone, then it's good for the man to have a wife. And here what he says, she's your companion. She's your wife. She's given to you by God. God may not have taken a rib out of you to make your wife, but if you have a wife, God graciously gave you your wife as a companion. And thus, you best honor her and cherish her and love her and lead her to follow the God who gave her to you. Do not look at any other woman with lust. Do not look at pornography of any kind, and most certainly do not be unfaithful to her. Instead, be loyal to her and be faithful to her and treat her like the gift from God that she is. And what will help you do that is if you will remember these three things. Remember that God witnessed your marriage. Remember that she is your companion, a gift from God. And remember that you entered into a covenant with her before God. Which leads to the last thing. Malachi continues on here in verse 15 as he addresses the seriousness of violating a marriage covenant. He says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, things get a little difficult here. I'm just going to tell you, there's some interpretive issues here. This is a very difficult sentence to translate, which of course makes it difficult to interpret. Let me just show you this. Let me read you this in three different translations. The New King James Version says this, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? The NIV says, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And the ESV, as I read, says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Now, there are other translations as well, but most of them are variations of one of these three. In one of the three, if you notice, the Spirit is a reference to our spirit. NIV, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. Now, in the other two, Spirit is capitalized because the Spirit, they understand, is a reference to God's Spirit. Now, it's kind of hard to know, like, who do we go with here? Well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so we're going to go with the majority. And the majority is that Spirit here refers to the Spirit of God. And because the ESV is my Bible of choice for preaching, that's the one we're going to go with. So if we go with that, he says, did he not make them one? Right? He's referring back to the garden when God made them one, one flesh, right? Took two, made them into one. And then he says how he did it, with a portion of the Spirit in their union. So if the ESV is correct, I think what Malachi is saying here is that you have become one flesh, and the only way that that can be possible is by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has granted you union in marriage. I think that's what Malachi is telling us. And then he says, and the purpose for that is children, godly offspring. What is the one God seeking? He's seeking godly offspring. And godly offspring come from two godly people becoming one flesh. Marriage then is a union from God, empowered by the Spirit. And as such, husbands and wives must pursue unity in marriage. Because God has granted you union, there is no room for division in marriage. And because there's no room for division, there's no room for divorce. As Malachi finishes this section on reforming marriage, when he says this, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Now, this is another tough verse to translate and interpret, though in this case, there's only two options. One of the options is attributes the hatred to God. And I'm sure you've all heard this. It says, people refer to Malachi where it says that God hates divorce. But I just read through that verse and I didn't say that, because there is another way that this can be taken. And that is that the hatred actually should be attributed to the husband. The way, and I know I'm not going to get into it, explain it at all, but when it comes to the language and the wording here, it could be one of two things. It could be the hatred belongs to God. It could be the hatred belongs to the man. In other words, it's saying that if you divorce your wife, you hate your wife, which, of course, that works. That's definitely there. Furthermore, because what Malachi does is he connects hatred with divorce, and then he also connects it with violence. He says, the God of Israel covers, he says, the Lord, the God of Israel, the man who divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. It's in fact an act of violence to divorce your wife. You are causing harm to her by divorcing her. You are hurting her. You are causing her pain. Now, if that's what it means, I think it's good. If it means that God hates divorce, that works too, because he does. So either way you take it, I think, in fact, the ESV is right here, and I think it's saying that if you divorce your wife, you hate your wife. Now, I suspect that some of you might be thinking, but hold on a minute here. Aren't there situations where divorce is allowed? Like, all you've been saying is that divorce is bad, and divorce is hatred, and that divorce is violence. Aren't there situations where divorce is permitted in Scripture? And the answer is simply yes. I referred to one already, what people call the exception clause, which is the case of adultery. Jesus mentions in Matthew 19:9. In that passage, Jesus also references that Moses allowed divorce. There's also another situation which Paul addresses, which is the case of desertion, where divorce is permitted. But that's not the point in our text, because in our text, the divorces that were taking place were not permitted. They were illegal divorces in God's eyes. So why do we have to address the exceptions? I don't think that's what today is about. I think the point in our text is that divorce dishonors God. Divorce dishonors God. And yes, it might be permitted in some cases, but I think in such cases, it is the best of a bad option. It's the best of all the bad options. I think what Malachi was telling Israel is that divorce is bad, and there's no room for illegal divorces among God's people. Now, I have preached on marriage and divorce over the last 15 years, whenever the text addressed it. But I remember on one occasion, I think I was preaching through Mark. That was a long time ago. And before I preached that sermon, I went around and I talked to everyone in the church who had been through divorce, one-on-one, before I stood at the pulpit and addressed this difficult issue. I decided not to do that this time. For one, just because, you know, I've been here a while, and I didn't think it was necessary. But also because I am certain Or I hope that everyone who has experienced divorce here today, I expect that you're not happy about it. Now, you may be happy that you're no longer in that relationship, especially if there was adultery or abuse involved, but I think we can all agree that the ending of a marriage is never something to be happy about. Yes, it's permitted in some cases, but don't neglect to notice that Jesus tells us why it's permitted. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. So what we learn here is that if there was no sin, there would be no divorce. If there was no sin, there would be no divorce, which means that there is no such thing as no-fault divorce. In fact, as Jesus says, divorce is not just a result of faults, but of sin. So while divorce may be permitted in some cases, it should never be celebrated. Never should be celebrated. So if you have experienced divorce, all I can say is I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you had to go through that. And if there was anything I could have done to stop it, I would have. Now, I'm not saying that I could have necessarily stopped it, or even that I should have necessarily stopped it, but I would have tried. Because I think we can all agree that the restoration of a marriage is better than the destruction of a marriage. The point being that while divorce may be a necessary option because of sin, it should never be a happy option because marriage is intended to be a lifelong union. So in Malachi's day, there were big changes needed when it concerned marriage. God's people had lost sight of what marriage was. They had lost sight of the fact that marriage was a relationship for worship, that it is a covenant before God, and that it is a lifelong union. God's people in Malachi's day needed reform when it came to marriage. And I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we will have to admit that we too need reform when it concerns marriage. We need stronger marriages in this church. And more godly homes. We need husbands and wives who never forget, not a day in their lives, that the vows they made before God. We need to be a church made up of homes where marriage is honored and celebrated. That is, if we want to have an impact on this world. You see, you could argue with me, I think I would win, but you could argue with me that the world has not influenced the church on marriage to this day. But I can promise you that they are trying, and they're trying hard now. And it's only going to get worse as marriage has been redefined in this day and age, which means that we must be actively promoting and honoring and celebrating godly marriages. After all, marriage was thought up by God, ordained by God, and instituted by God. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, God has ordained marriage to point to something much greater than the relationship between a husband and a wife, namely the relationship between Christ and the church. Your marriage points to something much greater than your marriage, much bigger. The relationship between you and your spouse points to the relationship between Christ and the church. So in a sermon on the marriage relationship, I can think of no better place to end than by looking to Jesus, who loved the bride, the church, so much that he lived a perfect life for her, and that he died a sacrificial death for her, and that he rose to give her life. You see, the truth is that for every single person here who is married or who has been married, we have sinned in marriage. We have not treated our spouses as we ought to, husbands and wives. We have not been grateful to God for our spouses as we ought to have. We have not honored our spouses as we ought to. We have not been faithful to our vows as we ought to. And thus, married people need the mercy and grace of God, like all people do. We need forgiveness, which is found only in Jesus, the forgiveness that he offers to all who repent and trust in him. And we also need the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God commands, whether in marriage or in life. If you honor and respect your spouse the way that you ought to, that is only because of the power of God at work in your life. Now, if you are not married, or you were married, or you want to be married, or maybe marriage is not in your future, the counsel I leave with you is the same. You need Jesus. Look to Jesus. Find forgiveness and freedom in him. And let me tell you this, especially if you are not married and you want to be married. Jesus is all you need. Now, that's not to say I have no problem if you desire a spouse, that's a godly desire. But should God not be pleased to grant you that desire, he is all you need. So look to Jesus and find forgiveness from him, and then rely on the power of the Spirit to honor him in all things. This is what we as a church must do. We must honor God in all things, and as we've learned today, especially in marriage and the home, because until Christ returns or calls us home, we need to be reforming our view of worship. Let's pray.